Now, we come to chapter 11, and we've come to the second major division. Up to this point, we've been dealing with the doctrine, and we've had a lot that's practical. I think you'll agree with that. But now we come to the practical implications. Christ brings us better benefits and duties, and we're going to see them now put down for us. And first of all, he's going to give what has been called the faith chapter of the Bible. Some call it the catalog of the heroes of faith. Personally, I don't care for that. I do not think that's the thought at all. The thought in this chapter is what faith has done in the past, in the lives of men and women, in all ages, under all circumstances, in every strata of society, that men have been able to live by faith. Now, we're going to see how it worked in the lives of men and women of the past, and their encouragement for us today. If they could do it, we can do it. Oh, not because we have any ability. Tell the truth, these folks didn't have any ability either. They were weak men and women, human beings, just like you and I are. But by faith, they did these things for God, and they were able to live under all kinds of circumstances. Oh, my Christian friend, let's enter this chapter with our head held high. We're going to be walking again in the tall corn. Now, it's so easy to even make the Christian life a series of rules. One of the reasons that so many people like to get under the Sermon on the Mount or the Ten Commandments is because men love rules and regulations, and they think it's easy to obey rules. It seems simple. I'll be very frank with you. When I go to a new place and I'm driving, I always ask the party to tell me how to get there. And they generally write it out. You turn here, left, and you go so many blocks, and you turn right. I like it like that because it's easy to follow. Life is like that for a great many folk. But now we're going to find that these people who went by faith went a different route altogether. And that's the way God actually wants us to go today. Unbelief, we're going to see, is probably, as we've already seen for that matter, the worst sin that anyone can commit. God has a remedy for every sin but the state of unbelief. Now, that doesn't mean there is an unpardonable sin. There's no act you could do today that God wouldn't forgive you tomorrow. But if you're in a state of unbelief today and in a state of unbelief tomorrow, God has no remedy for that, of course, at all. Now, first of all, we have a definition of faith, and it's a scriptural definition. So let's stay with that for just a moment here today. He says, now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, that is a scriptural definition of faith. And the reason now that he's turning to this very important word is because God today has just two ways. And you can come to him by works. And somebody says, I didn't know you believed that. Yes, if you can present perfection, God will accept you. But so far, nobody's been able to make it. Adam didn't, and no one else has ever made it. Abraham didn't, and David didn't, and Daniel didn't. None of them made it by being perfect. And therefore, that way is not a very satisfactory way, yet there are a great many people that are coming along, hobbling along that route, and they're not getting very anywhere. Now, the only other alternative that is open to us today here is faith. We come to God by faith. Now somebody says, well, that's not a very satisfactory way at all. Well, let me say this before we get to this definition. You remember the little girl was asked, what is faith? And she came up with a good answer. She says, well, faith is believing what you know ain't so. And a great many people think that it's that. There are those that think it's a leap in the dark, therefore. It's a sort of a gamble. It's an uncertainty. Well, if it's that to you, then, friends, you do not have faith. Faith here, it's a substance of things hoped for. It's an evidence of things not seen. And therefore, faith rests on a foundation. And then there are others that think faith is a great mystery. It's a sort of a sixth sense that if you have some intuition into the spiritual realm, it's a sort of an open sesame to a new world. It's like belonging to a secret order. You must get initiated. And there's some mystical works that God will accept in lieu of good works, just so you believe hard enough. Well, friends, the demons do a pretty good job of believing. They're not saved. And by the way, this type of faith ministers today to that area. We have a lot of cults and isms today that are demonic and are run by demons. Faith for these people becomes sort of a fetish. It's sort of a good luck charm that you hang around your neck and carry along with you. But faith is not that. Spurgeon put it like this, it's not thy hold on Christ that saves thee, it's Christ. It's not thy joy in Christ that saves thee, it's Christ. It's not even thy faith in Christ that saves thee, though that be the instrument. It is Christ's blood and merit. That's what saves you, friend, and faith just lays hold of it, that's all. Faith is not something, therefore, that is mysterious at all. It is that which looks to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, faith is not something that's added to good works, like character. Some folk in our churches today treat it like a salad with a dressing on it. Faith is the salad dressing. You have a salad and you put French dressing on it. You put blue cheese on it. You put an Italian dressing on it. And a great many people today, they just add good works. Well, my friend, that's not faith at all. Now he says here two things. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And I like very much what Dr. J. Oswald Sanders of the old China Inland Mission has written. He says, faith enables the believing soul to treat the future as present and the invisible as seen. Well, that's good. But now let's look here at the scriptural definition. Faith is the substance. It's the substance. Now, what are we talking about here when we say substance? Well, the word in the Greek is hypostasis. It actually is a scientific term, and it's the opposite from hypothesis, that is an hypothesis, a theory. It is that which rests upon facts, by the way. What is a hypostasis? Well, it's a substance. In chemistry, it would be the chemical that settles at the bottom of the test tube after you've made an experiment. They would give me in chemistry when I was in college a test tube, and then they'd ask me to, you know, to find out what was in it. They gave every student in class a test tube like that, you know. I always felt that if they didn't know, why give it to me? But I took that, and I would take some of it, and I'd put a chemical with it, another chemical, and I'd put it on the Bunsen burner, and I nearly blew up the laboratory one day experimenting because it had something in it. He shouldn't have given it to me, by the way. And the janitor that swept out that laboratory, I was back at the college about 5 years after that. He says, you know, Dr. McGee, I still sweep up little pieces of that big glass Florentine bottle that you were experimenting with. Well, I was trying to collect gas. I thought it was some kind of a gas. And it was. Blew up the laboratory, by the way. Fortunately, why, just put glass in my vest. I didn't bend down. If it had, it would have got my eyes, I'm sure. Well, that's in the bottom of that test tube. That's the substance. That's what you were looking for. That is the reality. Now, that is what faith is. Faith is a substance. Dr. A.T. Robertson translated it like this. It's the title deed. Now, what is the title deed? What is the substance? It's the Word of God, my friend. Now, if your faith does not rest upon the Word of God, it's not Bible faith at all. It has to rest upon what God says. And actually, it means to believe God. Now, let me come back to that test tube that I talked about. I never did too well with it. But finally, after I worked at that thing for over 2 weeks, I went to the professor and I said, I think this is what it is. You see this in the bottom? I've tested it. And I said, I think it's this kind of a powder. And he said, you're right. That's what it is. Well, I had a substance. I had something there. You see, now, I wasn't sure, I'll be honest with you, but he was, because he knew more chemistry than I did, and he had been through that experiment before. Now, my friend, the question is, whether you believe God or not, don't come up with this idea that you've got intellectual problems, because that won't work. The thing that keeps men from the Word of God is sin. It's sin in your life that's keeping you from coming to God, you see. It's the heart that needs to believe. It's the heart that believeth unto righteousness. You see, when you're ready to give up your sin, the Holy Spirit will make real to you the Word of God. And that's one reason a very fine man who heads up a very wonderful organization in this country sent me a book. And I'm sure he sent it out to a group of ministers that he wanted their evaluation of the book. Now, it's a very fine book, by the way, but it's in the realm of apologetics, proving that the Bible is the Word of God. Now, it's one of the best I've seen. And I wrote him and told him that I found that it was that. But I said very candidly, I've come to the place in my ministry where a book like that is of no value to me. And you know why? Because I already believe it's the Word of God. I've already been through all those little experiments, you see. I've taken the test tube, and I have put some on the Bunsen burner, and I have poured a chemical, hydrochloric acid, on some more of it. And I found out what it was. I have found out, and there is a man that has written me quite a letter, and he says I'm dogmatic, and I ought not to be dogmatic. My friend, you listen to me now. I'm dogmatic. I know the Bible is the Word of God. You know how I know it? Because I've put it in a test tube. I've made the experience. And now faith is the substance of things hoped for. I know it's the Word of God. The Spirit of God has made it real to me. That's what Paul prayed for the Colossians. He says that you might come to the place that you might know the will of God. Well, to know the will of God is to know the Word of God. That you might know the Word of God. And then he called it epignosis. There were Gnostics in that day that professed to have superknowledge. Paul says, I want you to have real superknowledge. I want you to know that the Bible is the Word of God. Now, I believe the Holy Spirit will make that real to you. Now, don't misunderstand. I went through a period as a college student where I almost gave up the ministry. In fact, I went to God in prayer because there was an unbelieving professor, and he was an ordained Presbyterian preacher. He was taking the rug out from and under me and taking it out fast because I've always admired a man who's an intellectual, whoever he is. And I admired that man. And I want to tell you, he was about to rob me of my faith. And then I met a man that had 2 degrees for every degree this professor had, and he put me back on the track. He showed me there's an answer to those questions. And so I've got the answer for myself. May not convince you, but it certainly convinces me. And I've got a substance in the bottom of the test tube today. And don't tell me to make the experiment today. I don't need to make the experiment today. I know it's the Word of God. Therefore, it rests upon the Word of God. And my friend, the dogmatism is in this book here. And that's the reason he said that last verse, 39, "But we are not of them who draw back under perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." There's not but 2 ways to go. Either you're going to go backwards or you're going to go forward. Because anything that is alive today can't stand still. You've either got to go one way or the other. And out yonder in the forest, there is deterioration taking place and there is regression, but there's also growth and development taking place. And there's nothing out there that's alive that's standing still. It just can't do that. It won't do that. Now, faith is a substance of things hoped for. And that's scientific, by the way. Now, the second thing, it's the evidence of things not seen. Now, we have another word here. And the word for evidence is alenkos. It means to convict. When I was studying classical Greek in college, I looked this word up in the trial of Socrates. And it was used, I think, 23 times in Plato's account of it. Alenkos, a legal term, by the way. And this is something you can take into court and prove it. And this is something today that the entire business world rests upon. Business today is transacted by faith. I have a credit card. In fact, I have a stack of them. And I drive into a filling station, I hand the man the card. And you know he's got to have a lot of faith to take my card. He takes it. He believes that the oil company will pay him. And he believes that I'm the owner of the car. I say he has a lot of faith. And he believes that I'm going to pay it in the long run. And the interesting thing, the oil company thinks I'm going to pay it. In fact, they know I'm going to pay it because they'll take the card away from me. But the thing is, it's faith all the way through. A man that writes out a check and will accept a check. That man is moving by faith, my friend. All right? This is alenkos. It's evidence. Evidence that is accepted in a court of law. You see, faith is not a leap in the dark. Faith is not a hope-so. Faith is substance and evidence. Substance for a scientific mind. Evidence for the legal mind. If you really want to believe, you can believe. And you can believe a lot of foolish things also. But God doesn't want you to do that. God wants it to rest upon the Word of God. Now, he moves on from there and he says, "For by it," that is, by faith, "the elders obtained a good report." Now, who in the world are the elders? Well, the elders could be one of 3 different groups. The first group, it could be just a group of old people, by the way. And it could be an office that was in the New Testament. You remember Paul talked to young Titus that he was to appoint elders. That's one of the offices. And it could refer to that. Or it could refer to the Old Testament saints. We had that at the beginning. In verse 1 of Hebrews, it says that God spoke in time past unto the fathers, our elders. Now, I think that it would be that. "For by such faith as this, the fathers received witness," you see. They believed God, these Old Testament worthies did, and for them it was not a leap in the dark, it was not a hope so. It rested upon evidence, by the way. Noah built an ark, as we're going to see, did it by faith. Well, what kind of faith? Just some dream he had? No. God gave him an abundance of evidence. He walked with God for many years. You see, the problem with many of us today is that when the crisis comes to us, and we ought to be able to rest in God and lay hold of him, we haven't been doing it. It's such a new experience that it's very difficult for us to. You see, when you trust God when the sun is shining, it's easier to trust him on the day when there's dark, lowering clouds in the sky and you're in the storm of life. But the elders, they obtained a good report. How? Because they were such wonderful people? No, they believed God. Abraham, I think he's a wonderful man. I think probably Abraham had more going for him than probably the best Christian today. He was an outstanding individual. Even the world would have counted him an outstanding man. But, you know, we are told that by faith that Abraham believed God, and that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for what? Righteousness. Not his good works, but he believed God. The elders obtained a good report. How did they do it? They did it by faith. And God wants us today not only saved by faith, walk by faith. Christ died down here to save us. We look back in faith to him. We walk today by faith. We look up to him, the living Christ today. That gets right down where the rubber meets the road, you see. That's for right now. That's for today. That's for, well, are you going to go shopping? You're going to go to work? You're going to go to school? Go into some social engagement? Well, then go by faith. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. We walk by faith and not by sight. That's the way God wants us to walk today. Now, we come to the third verse here. And we read here, through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Now, there are two explanations for the origin of this universe. One is speculation, and the other is revelation. By faith, you accept revelation. And friends, by faith, you will accept speculation. And speculation has many theories. Many of them have been ditched. Right now, it's evolution. But it's going out of style today, I'm told. But it's the best that they can hold on, but it's speculation. And you sure have to have a lot of faith to go along with it. Now, he says here, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed. Actually, the ages were set up by the Word of God. And the Word of God, we've already been told, is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God is more powerful than an atom bomb or a hydrogen bomb. Someone has said that atom bombs come in three sizes, big and bigger, and then where is everybody? Well, the Word of God is more potent than that, my friend, because the Word of God has the power to transform life. And when you and I come to the Word of God, we find out that either you accept God's statement concerning the origin. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's revelation. Either you believe God, or you go by speculation. Now, don't tell me today that evolution is scientific. It's not. If it were, then all the scientists would be in agreement. And they're not in agreement. And today, many of the outstanding scientists are beginning to let go this worship of evolution. They see so many fallacies in it, and they're moving away from it. Now, you either believe God, and that's revelation, or you believe speculation. You see, faith must be anchored in something. I heard this whimsical story about the guard that was guide in a museum, and he was taking a group of people around, and they came to a reconstructed dinosaur. You know, one bone, and then they make up the rest of them, and there it was, a great big dinosaur. And so this guide says, this dinosaur is 2,000,006 years old. Of course, the crowd looked at him in amazement, and one extrovert in the crowd, this fellow said, what do you mean, 2,000,006 years old? Where do you get the six? Well, he says, when I came to work here 6 years ago, it was 2,000,000 years old. Now it's 2,000,006 years old. Well, friends, that shows how utterly ridiculous all this dating that goes back millions of years can really become. Now, faith means you've got a solid basis for the origin of the universe. I won't have to change my theory. It's been in operation a long time. God created the heavens and the earth. Now, I want to give a quotation now from Dr. G. Campbell Morgan that's fitting as we come to these individuals. He says, life is to be mastered by faith and not by doubt. It is to be forevermore illuminated by hope and not darkened by despair. And in its activity, love is to be practiced in fellowship. We're going to see that illustrated now as we come. Faith is not some jewel that you put in a case like a diamond and look at it. That's not the way it's given to us here. That's the reason I don't want to call it a catalog of heroes of faith. These are men and women that got right down to the nitty-gritty of life. And faith was operative in their lives. And faith is not something, therefore, that you put in a case. Faith rests upon the Word of God. Now, we come to individuals, and you have given here three individuals who lived before the flood. One even lived through it and on this side of it. You have, first of all, Abel. In Abel, you have the way of faith. And then Enoch, and you have the walk of faith. And then in Noah, you have the witness of faith. Now, these are the three men that lived before the flood. And faith was in operation at that time. These men walked by faith, lived by faith, saved by faith. Now, with Abel, God put down once and for all the fact that men are going to approach him only on one basis, by faith, and that salvation will be by faith in Christ. Not only did Abraham see Christ's day and rejoice, but so did Abel. We're told here in verse 4, and I'm going to read it now, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. All right, now I want to go back to the book of Genesis, to the story of these two boys. And I want us to see just what it was that Abel had that Cain didn't have, and what was the difference between these two boys. So let's go back to the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis. And I read now, and Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. Well, what she really said was, I have gotten the man from the Lord. What man are we talking about? God made clear to Eve that there would be coming one in her line, the seed of the woman. I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, speaking to Satan, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head. And who's it? Christ shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. Now we have that given to us, but Adam and Eve did not know this struggle with sin was going to last so long. They thought their first son would be the man that was coming, but he wasn't. Cain was not the Savior. He was a murderer. Verse 2, and she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Probably we ought to stop here and make a comparison of these two boys, because there's a whole Grand Canyon between these two. They're antipodes apart, and yet they were brothers, the sons of Adam and Eve. Now, what was the difference between the two? The late Dr. Harry Rimmer thought they were twins. Well, I don't think of them as twins, but I think they were more alike than twins could be. For instance, you could have a family today that's born into the family, two boys, and one of the boys, he is a fine, upstanding boy. He goes through school, makes straight A's, then to college, and then he becomes a professional man, a doctor maybe. And the other boy, though, he doesn't do well in school, drops out of school. He's a dropout, and he begins to drink and to smoke pot, and he is that type of a boy. So what's the explanation? Two boys in the same family. And the psychologist comes along. Now he says, according to the Mendelian theory, what you have here is one boy, this upstanding boy, he takes after an aunt on the mother's side. And that's the reason that he's such a fine, upstanding boy. But the other boy takes after an uncle on the father's side. And that's the reason he's drinking, because the father had a drinking uncle. And they explain it that way. But you can't use that method about Cain and Abel. Who was the aunt and the uncle of Cain and Abel? They didn't have something that many of us have. Aunts and uncles. They didn't have any aunts. They didn't have any uncles. The fact of the matter is they didn't have any grandparents. And you can't use heredity for these two boys. I think they were alike as two peas. They just looked alike, acted alike in many ways. But they were different, friends. Very much different. And you can't use the method of environment. Some use that as making the difference. And a great many people think that is the real difference among men is environment. If you just make it all right, everything will be fine. Because they feel today that if they could get rid of the slums and put people in nice homes, they'd be nice. But it doesn't always work that way. Here, you find out that these two boys, they had the same environment. I can't think of a home that was the same for both boys as the home of Cain and Abel. Now, notice what happens here. We have these two boys, and we're told that now they come to God. And in process of time, actually it means at the end of days, I think of the Sabbath day, they belong to the first creation, the old creation. And in process of time, or at the end of days, they came at a specified time, that Cain brought, and the word brought has in it the thought of to an appointed place, of the fruit of the ground and offering unto the Lord, and Abel he also brought of the firstling of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Now, what is the difference between the two offerings then? Didn't both of them come in obedience to God? No, they did not. You see, God had revealed to them that they were to bring a sacrifice, a little lamb, and that little lamb pointed to Christ. Somebody says, but Genesis doesn't say that. No, it doesn't say that. But the verse I read in the 11th chapter of Hebrews does say it. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. How could he? Well, he came by faith. What is faith? Let's look at it again. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This man had a revelation from God. So did Cain. They're both in the same family. But Cain ignored it, and he brought what he wanted to bring, the fruit of the ground. He had done it. In other words, here's the first man who brought his works to God. A lot of people are still coming the same way, and they come by works. They do this and they do that. This man is bringing what he raised. But this other man brings a lamb and slays it. And had you been there and said to him, Brother Abel, why are you bringing a lamb? He'd said, God commanded it. We'd have said to him, do you think the little lamb takes away your sin? And he would have said, of course not. Well, then why do you blame it? Well, he said, I just told you. God commanded us to bring it. What do you understand? Well, he says, God said to my mother that there's one coming in her line that's going to be a Savior. And that one is the one this little lamb's pointing to. And I'm coming by faith, looking to the time when a deliverer and a Savior will come. So here at the very beginning, God made the way open to himself clear, that without shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins, that we come to God on one basis, that we're sinners, and that the penalty for our sin must be paid, and that's the reason the little lamb must be slain. The little lamb can't take away. It looks in faith to the coming of Christ, who is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. So that Abel's offering points to Christ, and he came by faith. This is the way of salvation that's made clear to us. At the very beginning, God got this straightened out early, friends. And today, though a man be a stranger and a wayfaring man and a fool, he need not err therein. God's made it very clear that Christ is the way to himself and that God gave him to die for our sins. And that makes this very important, you see. Now, we move on down in this 11th chapter of Hebrews to the next man. Let's look at Enoch, and in him you see the walk of faith. When you come to God through Christ, the way, then you are to walk. And it's the walk of the believer that becomes important. By faith, Enoch, we're told, was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him, for before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, Enoch pleased God, but how did he do it? By faith. And the writer here goes on to say, but without faith, it's impossible to please him. Now, friends, unless you're willing to come God's way and believe him, you couldn't possibly please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. In this epistle, there's a great deal said about reward. And the reason for that is, the emphasis here is upon the Christian life in light of the fact that we have a living Savior up there today who's for us. And there's a reward for living the Christian life. But salvation is not a reward. It's a free gift. You work for your reward, but not for salvation. That comes by faith. But the walk of the Christian is also by faith. And we are told that Enoch walked with God. And he was not, because God took him. That means that we're going to have to go back to Genesis and pick up the story of Enoch there. You take the fifth chapter of Genesis, and that's where you find Enoch mentioned the first time. And it's a very sad chapter. We're told in Adam, all die. Well, it sure started out that way. We are told this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man in the likeness of God made he him. That's Genesis 5:1. And then we're told that Adam lived so long he begat a son. And here Seth is mentioned. We follow that line. And then Adam died. And then Seth, he lived and begat a son. And he died. All died. In Adam, all died. And that's the way it's been going on now for a long, long time. But there's one exception. And when you get to verse 21, you read, and Enoch lived 65 years, and he begat Methuselah. Well, we're going to talk a little about Methuselah, his son, but we're going to see Enoch, and in that we'll see the walk of faith. Now let's go back and look at the story of this man, Enoch. And we saw in this fifth chapter of the book of Genesis, just like walking through a cemetery and reading what's on the tombstones. Only thing is, so-and-so was born, he lived and begat a son, and he died. Becomes really monotonous, and it's a rather sad story of mankind today. It's the same picture in this present hour in which we live. Things haven't changed, friends. There may be an evolution in another area, but there's certainly been none in this area. Man still dies. Oh, I know the lifespan has been extended a few years, but what's a few years when you put it down by 1,000 or eternity? Well, when we get to this fifth chapter of Genesis, we read in verse 19, and Jared lived after he begat Enoch 800 years. He begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. That's true of all of them up to this point. And then after Enoch, they all died. Even Methuselah, we're told, died. But this man Enoch didn't die at all. It says, and Enoch lived 65 years, and he begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, that's the story of Enoch. Obviously, in the fifth chapter, we are following a very definite line. We are following a certain genealogy, because we find that all of these begat sons and daughters, but we're not told anything about them. One particular son is lifted out. Now, Jared had a boy by the name of Enoch. Now, we're told Enoch lived 65 years. He begat a man by the name of Methuselah. Now, he had other children, but this firstborn, apparently, was Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah. Now, I don't know what he did before he begat Methuselah, but I assume he did not walk with God. But one day he went into the nursery and looked down in a crib, and there's a little fella, and he's just kicking as much as you please, and his name was Methuselah. Now, we always think of Methuselah being an old man who walked on his beard and got in his way, but actually he was a little baby at one time, and this man Enoch looked down, and when he saw this little baby, it changed his life. He began to walk with God. I do not know what it was before. It could have been careless. It could have been a life that was lived in indifference and maybe an open sin. I do not know. The record doesn't say. It just says that he walked with God after he begat Methuselah. But he looked down and saw that little fella, and he recognized his responsibility. Now, I read for you a letter that influenced a family to write to me, and they even called attention to the fact a little child shall lead you. Well, if the presence of a baby in the home won't change your lifestyle, friends, nothing else will. The preacher won't be able to say very much, and I'm sure that what I have to say would not affect you at all. But God gave you that little fella, and these little ones have a way of speaking for God, and they don't say a word. They come out of the everywhere into the here, and they seem so fresh, and somehow or another they bring a message from God, and certainly Methuselah did for this man Enoch, and changed his lifestyle, and he had other children. But this man Enoch didn't die. It says he walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And now you have the walk of faith. And when we get back now to the 11th chapter of Hebrews, we read, by faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death. Before his translation, he had this testimony. He pleased God. His walk pleased God. Because he walked by faith, not by rules and regulations, but he walked in a manner to please God. He believed in God, and he walked in a manner that pleased him. And then God took him. He didn't die. He was translated. This is the first rapture that's in the Bible. Only one man was raptured. He was removed from this earth's scene and was taken away. Now you're going to have quite a picture here, by the way, as I think a spiritual message. There are those that believe the church will go through the great tribulation, and they use Noah as an example. Now, Noah represents not the church, but he represents those that are in the world that are going to be saved during the great tribulation, and God's going to keep them. You say, who are they? Well, I can identify them. 144,000 of the nation Israel, and then a great company of Gentiles. They're not in the church. We're told that before the winds of the great tribulation began to blow across the earth, and the four horsemen of the apocalypse began to ride, that 144,000 out of the nation Israel were sealed. And then another company, and that is a great company of Gentiles. And they are represented by Noah. God can keep you in the great tribulation, but it's not a question of whether God can keep the church. He could. The question is, does he? What does he say? Well, he says that he's going to remove the believers. He told the church in Philadelphia, I'm going to keep you from that hour that's coming on the earth. It's going to try the whole earth. Well, what hour is going to try the earth? The only one mentioned in Scripture is the Great Tribulation period. There's none other mention. So apparently this great company of both Jew and Gentile are to be kept. Noah represents them. But you see, these folk that use Noah as an example of the church, they forget about Enoch. Enoch didn't go through the flood. He was translated. He was not in the ark. God could have put him in the ark, but he didn't. He could have kept him during the flood, but he didn't do that. He removed him. And that's what he's going to do with the church. And so Enoch represents the church. And he was translated. I like that word, translation, because it means you take something out of one language and you put it in another. I listened to the tape of our broadcast in South America in Spanish. And I listened to the introduction, the song, How Firm a Foundation's, in Spanish. And believe me, they got a quartet down there that really does a fine job singing. I can't understand a word they're saying, but then there's the announcer comes on. He has a marvelous voice. And then the man giving my messages, he's reading them, but you'd never know it. And he's doing an excellent job. Someone said, the manager of the station wrote down, said, we have everything except your Texas accent. Well, I like the way he did it. And that was a translation. It was taken out of one language, put in another language for South America. Well, may I say to you that Enoch was translated out of one sphere of life and translated into another. God took him. And the best way I know to describe it is to describe it as a little girl did that came home from Sunday school. And a mother said to her, said, what did the teacher tell you about today in Sunday school? And the little girl said, she told us all about this man Enoch. And you can see that was not a modern Sunday school because the kids weren't playing and building something and listening to a little story about little Sam or little somebody else on the good neighbor policy. This was a good old-fashioned Sunday school that taught the Bible. And so the little girl said that all about Enoch. And the mother says, well, what about Enoch? And she told it this way. And friends, I couldn't tell it any better than this way that the little girl said. She said that Enoch lived a long time ago, and God would come by every afternoon and say to Enoch, Enoch, would you like to take a walk with me? And Enoch said, yes, he'd like to take a walk with God. And so every day, God would come by Enoch's house, and Enoch would go walking with God. And said, one day, God came by and said, Enoch said, let's take a long walk today. I want to talk to you. And so they started out. Enoch got his coat and everything and eating his lunch, and they started walking, and they walked, and they walked, and walked. And finally, it got late, and Enoch said, my, it's getting late, and we're long ways from my home, said, maybe we better start back. And God says, Enoch, you're closer to my home than you are to your home, so you come on, go home with me. And so Enoch went home with God. Now, friends, I don't know how to say it any better than that. And that's going to happen one day with the church. Church walking with God like Enoch did. And one day God's going to take us home. The Lord Jesus is coming. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. We that are alive, caught up together with them, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Friends, that's the way the little girl told it, and that's the way I think it is. Now, I want to drop down to verse 7, because we have now the third and last individual who walked by faith and lived by faith and came by faith to God before the flood. These were antediluvians, we call them, and it was Noah himself. Verse 7 now, and I'm reading, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and he became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now, you have in Noah the witness of faith. Abel was the way of faith. Enoch the walk of faith. Now you have the witness of faith. And this is Noah. You see, we're told here he saved his house. Now, many of us have been accustomed to say that Noah preached 120 years and never made a convert. Actually, that's not quite accurate. He sure did win his family. He led every member of his family to the Lord, and that was really something. I think probably, again, we better go back to Genesis and look at this one for just a moment. We are told that in verse 5 of chapter 6 of Genesis, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, and that continually. This is a sad commentary on mankind. Man surely got away from God in a hurry after he got out of the Garden of Eden. But we're told that there was one man left. Verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation. Now that means that he was a nice fella and paid his debts and did a lot of nice things. No, it says here also, and Noah walked with God. But how did he walk with God? Well, the writer to the Hebrews tells us, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with prayer, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, and so on. Now this man, Noah, believed God, for God told him that he was going to destroy the earth with a flood. There's some that believe that up to this point it hadn't even rained, and that's probably true. And way up on dry ground, away from even the Euphrates River, why, this man Noah began to build a boat. In fact, it was way up near Mount Ararat, and so he began to build a boat because God said there's going to be a flood, and God gave him the instructions for it. And it wasn't that clumsy-looking thing that you were given a picture of in Sunday school. I was, when I was a little boy, and my thought was I sure would hate to have been in that boat. I think it was a very modern-looking equipment, by the way. The size of it and the construction of it and the way in which it was built, it would conform to modern shipbuilding. The length of it, we're told, was 300 cubits, breadth of it 50 cubits, the height of it 30 cubits. I'm told that today's shipbuilding conforms largely to this pattern. It didn't have one little window in the side. It says, a window shalt thou make in the ark, and a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. Now, the window went all the way around the top, and the roof came down over it, of course, but there was that open space, so that there was plenty of open space. And there were three decks that it had. 300 cubits would mean 450 feet long. It reveals the fact that these men were good builders in that day, shipbuilders, as well as building palaces and that type of thing, forts. And we know today that it was possible for this type of a construction in that day. It would be something they would be familiar with. And this man began to do what I'm sure the population in that day considered a very foolish thing. I'm of the opinion the Gray Lines ran a tour out to where he was building the boat, and I'm sure it was a popular one. I've always wondered what it was that brought the three boys, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, the three sons of Noah, back home. These boys, I'm sure, had moved away and started their own business. Down in Babel, I suppose Ham was a contractor, probably a very successful builder himself. And one day, he's meeting with the builders' convention, construction, you know, contractors' convention. A man there began to tell about the trip that he'd made up in the north country, and that the man up there was building a boat and how ridiculous it was. And everybody agreed, including Ham. But Ham all of a sudden knew his dad lived up there, and he'd heard some things, and he asked the contractor the question. He said, by the way, did you get the name of the man? He said, yes. Said, what was his name? Said, his name was Noah. And I think Ham turned white when he heard that. And he stood up, and he said, listen, man. He said, that's my father that's building that boat. Now, he said, I agree with you, it's foolish. And I laughed as you laugh, but said, you don't know my dad. Said, my dad walked in the fear of God, the living God. I've gotten away from it. But he says, if my dad says a flood's coming and that God has caused him to give out a message, a warning. He said, you can just put it down and a flood's coming. And God spoke to him, because I was brought up in that home. And I know this, that I might cut short corners, but my dad wouldn't. My dad never told a lie. My dad lived for God. And if you don't mind, I'm going to get me a saw and a hammer, and I'm going up there and help him build. I think that Shem and Japheth had a similar experience, and they heard about it, and they went back to help their dad. Why? Because this man had a witness. This man, Noah, was a real witness for God. Friends, may I say this to you very candidly? The most important thing that you can do is to witness to your own family, and not by everlastingly giving them the gospel, but by living it before them and letting them see that you have a reality in your life. Always think of the story that Gypsy Smith told years ago. He's holding meetings in Dallas, and a lady came up to him and said, Gypsy, I've been called to preach. And he felt about women preachers about like I do, and he said to her, said, by the way, you married? She said, yes. Says, how many children do you have? She said, I have 5. He said, isn't that wonderful? Said, God's called you to preach, and he's already given you a congregation. My friend, may I say to you, whether you're even a preacher or not, whoever you are, if you're a child of God and you got a family, that's your congregation. God gave you that congregation. And Noah won his. Now, nobody accepted the Lord outside. Nobody believed him outside, but his family did. They knew him. And we're told that he saved his whole household. That's what the writer here says, that he saved his household. And that's a wonderful thing, that he was able to do that. He prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Why? By his witness. May I say to you, you have the way of faith, the walk of faith, and the witness of faith in these three antediluvians. Now we come to the man that's known as the man of faith. That's the way he's identified in the Word of God. It's Abraham. And he is the supreme illustration in the epistle to the Romans, also in the epistle to the Galatians, and other gospel writers refer to Abraham. Even the Lord Jesus said, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. Now, I want us to read this section to get it before us. You follow us in your Bible. I'm beginning reading now in Hebrews 11, verse 8. And in Abraham, we have the worship of faith. Will you listen? By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. Now, you and I have seen before in this epistle that the worship of God leads to obedience to God. It leads to work for God. It leads to doing the thing God wants you to do. And you don't have to spend time browbeating people and telling them they should get busy for God, because that's not the proper motive. If they can come in and worship God and catch something of the glory of the person of Christ, then I believe that you can depend on them from then on to work for God, to obey Him. And actually, the important word in this entire section, I think, in verse 8 here, it's obeyed. And worship leads to obedience. And if you'd go back to the 12th chapter of Genesis, where the story of Abraham begins, you find that he came out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he moved along, and he delayed in Haran, lost a great deal of time, but finally he appeared in the land, and when he appeared in the land, God appeared to him. And in verse 7 of Genesis 12, it reads, "And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him." Now, this man, everywhere he went, he built an altar. When he came into the land at Shechem, he built an altar. When he went down to the plains of Moreh, down near Hebron, he there built an altar unto the Lord. In fact, everywhere Abraham went, he built an altar to God. In that land today, we were there, as many of you know, and the thing that impressed me more than anything else was the number of buildings that Herod put up. He not only built the temple, which was really never completed there in Jerusalem, but he built palaces and forts and actually cities all over that land. And you see evidences of it. But actually, no worship of God on his part. But Abraham, all he did was put up an altar and he worshiped God. And then that led to obedience of God. Why? Because he worshiped God by faith, and then he obeyed God, and that was by faith. And we're told now in verse 9, "By faith he," that is Abraham, "sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised." You see, when God told Sarah, 90 years old, she's to have a child, well, she laughed. Because it was ridiculous. In fact, it was utterly preposterous. And she couldn't accept it. But God gave her strength, power, to believe him. And many of us need that. You remember that poor man that brought that demon-possessed boy to the Lord Jesus? The Lord Jesus said, "I can help him if you believe." And the man says, "I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." The man recognized he had a weak faith. And the Lord Jesus must have given him the faith because he healed the boy. Sarah had a child, had a little boy named Isaac. And why? Well, God gave her the strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. "Therefore sprang there even a one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable." Now, this is what happened, and it all took place by faith. But now do you want to know something? Abraham and Sarah never saw the fulfillment of God's promise to them. Verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." Now, that's what faith, I think, will do for any child of God down here, is just to let you know that you're a pilgrim and stranger down here on this earth. And that, my friend, is what all of us here are. We're just strangers down here. Now he moves on, verse 14, "For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country." Faith looks out yonder to the future, and the child of God today is looking to the future. Very frankly, and I'm not in the employ of the Chamber of Commerce, but I love Southern California. I've lived here long, and I've lived any place in my life since 1940, and I love it. In spite of the smog and the traffic and all these people that followed us out here, I wish we could have put up a wall around California after we got here, not before, and could have had this wonderful place to ourselves. All of us that have come out, we certainly haven't helped the place, but I still prefer it. But I sat out in my backyard. I have a ranch here in California, and it's not what you call a big ranch. It's 72 feet wide. Goes back about 123 or 128. I'm not sure about that. But I have it well stocked. I have my house right in the middle of it. But I have orange trees, avocado trees, tangerine trees, nectarine trees. I have guava bushes. I have plums. I have apricots. I have lemons. So you can see I'm really a rancher. And I sat out there the other day, and I just looked up and thanked the Lord that He gave me that place. And He did. First place I ever owned and paid for it. It's the only place I ever really owned, and I thank God for it. But I told Him, I said, don't let me get in love with this place that I won't want to leave it, go to a better place. We're strangers and pilgrims, all of us down here. Why? Because we're walking today by faith, looking to a better place. We read verse 14, for they that say such things, they declare plainly they seek a country. Another one. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity of return. You can go back. All of us can turn around and go back and get satisfied with the things of this world. But the child of God, by faith, is going ever onward. Now, verse 16. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly country. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. Now we come to the end of Abraham's life and the supreme sacrifice that he made as he took that boy that God had given him, Isaac. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now, Abraham had other children, but this was the one that's called the only begotten, and the word son's not in the original. He's the only begotten. Why? It's to him the promise was made. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Now, God never asked Abraham to do that till he came to the end of his life. And the reason is he wouldn't have had faith to have done this. God will never test you above that you're able to stand the test. And so God never asked him to give up Ishmael. That is to sacrifice him on an altar. And you know why? Well, to begin with, he wasn't the right boy. And the second thing is Abraham wouldn't have done it. You can put that down. Why, Abraham tried to beg God not to send him away. Let him keep him and let him make Ishmael the boy. You see, Abraham wasn't ready at that time to do that. And certainly at the beginning of his life, when Isaac was a baby, he never would have offered him either. You have to wait till he's about 33 years of age, and then he's ready to offer him. And here you have the testing of faith. Now, I'm going to look at Abraham a little bit differently than he's ordinarily looked at. And we always think of the great promises God made to him. I'll give you this land, and I'm going to make multitudes come from you. Now, that's true. But what was it that Abraham got at the present moment of his life? What was it that he actually saw? He didn't even see the fulfillment of these great promises. Let me put this down, because what you have in Genesis is basic. It's germane to the rest of the scripture. And what was it he gave to him? Well, he actually gave to him a home. Let's take a look here at this man, Abraham. They were just a young couple living there in Ur of the Chaldees. And one day, this young fellow, Abraham, said to that beautiful young girl, and she was that, the scripture says she was. He said to her, I love you, and I want to marry you. And so they got married. And then Abraham came home, because it was a home of idolatry. He came home and he said, the living God has called me. He wants me to leave this place. And I think Sarah said, well, you have a good business, and your relatives all live here, your friends are here. And by the way, where are you going? Abraham said, I don't know. He said, what do you mean God called you and you don't know? He said, he'd lead me. He'd lead me. And I'm going out. Sarah said, I'll go with you. And they both went out, this young couple. They didn't have too much faith. They took Papa with them and some of the relatives. And so they came to Haran. And they hung around there till Papa Terah died. They buried him. Then Abraham moved into the land and God appeared to him. And then God said to him, Abraham, I'm going to do all these things I promise, but I'm going to give you a son. Abraham and Sarah are going to have a son. Now, that's what is going to make the home. They're going to have a son. And first of all, may I say that you have here the basis of what would be, in that day, a godly home. The kind of home God wants young people to have. And we'd call it today a Christian home. These things are germane and they're basic. And God didn't give them a course or send them to a preacher for counseling. Frankly, we preachers have done too much counseling, telling young people how they ought to do it. The thing is that we have been idealistic. God was very practical. He said, Abraham, if you're going to have the kind of home I want you to have, you're going to have to get away from Papa and Mama. And that's what God meant at the very beginning when he said, and of all things, he said to Adam and Eve, man will have to leave father and mother. Adam and Eve didn't even have a father and mother. But he said, you're going to have to leave. That is a great principle that's put down. And you know the easiest thing in the world to do, and I've been learning it myself, is I never thought that I would be a grandfather that would tell the parents how to raise their child. Didn't do so well myself, but I sure can tell them. Well, they'll make mistakes, but that's none of our business. They're going to have to make their mistakes too because we made ours. And Papa and Mama is not to interfere with the home of the children. And God got Abraham about as far away from home as you could go. And none of the relatives are going to be able to interfere. I think that's primary to the building of a godly home. To begin with, for Abraham, it was a godless home that he left because it was a home of idolatry. Joshua makes that clear, that he came out of a home of idolatry. That was the first thing, you see. And then the second thing that God did with him, and these things are so important today because right now, a great many rules and regulations are being given to young couples. And I don't want to be revolutionary or sound different today, but let's face it, all I'm trying to do is say what the Word of God says to do. You forget the rules and regulations until you're walking by faith. If you're a child of God, you're to walk by faith in that home. The father's to walk by faith, and the mother's to walk by faith. And you want to know something? The home will never be an ideal home. I get so sick today of hearing these folk tell about how they went to a counseling session, and now they have the most glorious home that you've ever heard of. Well, may I say to you, I've been married to my wife a long time. And you know that she and I disagree on many things. Fact of the matter is, she's got a right to be wrong. And so we disagree sometimes. But we've always been able to, you know, to get to the place where I can put my arm around and tell her I love her, in spite of the fact she's wrong. May I say to you, friends, young person today, if you think you're going to start an ideal home, I think you're wrong. You're going to find out you're going to be tested. Abraham was tested, ran off to Egypt. And I'm of the opinion that all the way down there, Sarah says, Abraham, I don't want to go to Egypt. But they went to Egypt. And he almost lost Sarah down there, too, by the way. Lied about it, you see. That's not an ideal home, is it? May I say to you, then he came back. And when he came back, why, we find that He had trouble there with his nephew. Should maybe have left him back in Ur of the Chaldees. But he got rid of him, and he went down to Sodom and lived there. And now Abraham's left alone up in the hill country. And even then, neither one of them are, I would call, ideal. Abraham still doubts God. He didn't believe God ought to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And God had to make it clear to him that he was doing a righteous and just thing. And he had to make it clear to Sarah, and he gave her power to have a son. And then he gave him that little child in the home, and they are now prepared to raise that little fella in the home. And they brought him up in the home. May I say to you, friends, here I would say is God's home, the kind of home he wants you to have. If you think that somehow or another that putting up a few little rules that you're going to avoid all of the rough places and the hardships of life, you're wrong. You're going to find out that one day you'll argue with your wife. You're going to find out one day that you're going to have a problem with that child that you got. You're not going to have a thing that's ideal by any means. And how are you going to handle all of these, my friend? By faith. By faith. And when you and I reach the place that we're willing to put our child on the altar for God, then you and I have arrived. Here is a home that is just about as near to what God wants down here as you and I will be able to attain. And so, Christian friend, today, if it's going hard with you and you're having your problems, may I say to you, God's trying to teach you something. And let God be your teacher. Don't run to the pastor. And don't run and think you can take a course somewhere that's going to solve all your problems. You and I are going to have problems. But if we walk by faith, he'll see us through. Now we come to his son Isaac in verse 20. And we're told here, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. And you'll notice that very little is said concerning Isaac, especially when it's in contrast to his father Abraham. And what can you say concerning Isaac? Well, actually, the thing that characterized his faith was willingness. By faith, Isaac, a grown man, he was in his 30s, probably 33, when his father Abraham offered him on the altar. And this certainly speaks of willingness. But notice here, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. So that the one thing that is picked out of his life is this thing here that we call faith in just blessing his sons. Now that is a very strange thing concerning this man here, because very frankly, Isaac was a well digger, and he'd dig a well, the enemy would take it away from him, he'd go down and dig another well. He's in many ways a rather colorless individual. And the thing that characterized him is willingness. And he was willing to bless Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. And nothing in the immediate present that would cause him to bless them, however. Now we come down in verse 21 to a very colorful individual. And you have here the worship of faith. By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning upon the top of his staff. Now, actually, you could say of both Isaac and Jacob that worship did constitute the same thing that constituted their father Abraham. But here, it says he worshiped leaning upon the top of his staff. Now, this man Jacob lived a life of faith actually in relationship to his father and to his son, Joseph, and to his grandsons. And that is made clear here. The one thing picked out of his life is when he was dying. You've got to wait till you get to the end of this man's life before you can say that he's a man of faith. But at that time, he blessed both the sons of Joseph. They were his grandsons. And he worshiped leaning upon the top of his staff. Now, there's several things that can be said concerning him. You have here what I'm sure is an illustration of human nature. And it reveals that by grace are ye saved. If it had not been for the grace of God, Jacob would have been lost. He had no human merit, none whatsoever. And I'm not sure but what that's a picture of all of us today. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. It is said of Dr. Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Mission, that when he was out on the mission field, a new missionary arrived, he and his wife, and Hudson Taylor had a way of emphasizing the fact that you're nothing. You and I before God, we're nothing. And God is the only one that can take nothing and do something with it. And finally, the young fellow came to Dr. Taylor one day and said, "You know, it's difficult for me to think that I'm nothing." Dr. Hudson Taylor said to the young man, he says, "You're nothing. You can just take God's word for it. You don't need to believe it yourself. Just take God's word for it." Now, this man, Jacob, is a picture of human nature. And we hear today a great deal in psychology about prenatal care, natal care, and postnatal care, and how important these are in the life of an individual. The gynecologists and the psychologist gives a lot of emphasis to prenatal care, natal care, postnatal care. Now, prenatal is before birth, and natal care is the birth of the individual. The postnatal, of course, is after birth. Now, what can be said of Jacob? Well, it is said before he was born that the children struggled within her. Jacob, even at that time, was wrestling, trying to get the upper hand. And then at the time of the birth, he's still struggling. He came out last there, but he held on to the heel of his brother. He was a heel grabber, and he was that all of his life. And then you have the postnatal care, and that's after birth. And Jacob was a deceiver. He was a rascal. And in our study in Genesis, which was a long time ago, many of you that were with us at that time recall, I'm sure, the emphasis that I put at that time upon the fact that he was a rascal and that God, though, did transform his life. Now you have, first of all, in the life of this man, faith and relationship to his father. Well, he was a deceiver. God had promised him the blessing, and he couldn't wait. He had to take it by very deceptive methods. And then you have faith in relationship to his son Joseph. He was deceived in that connection. He was not the deceiver there, but he was deceived. And you will recall that this man, Jacob, go back in his life. He left home. He spent that night in Bethel, very homesick, but no change had taken place in his life at all. And then you find out that he got down with his uncle Laban, and he's still using his wits. And then God had to stop him when he finally returned back to the land, and God wrestled with him that night at the brook Jabbok. And that night, why, God crippled him. He had to get him. And then you see, therefore, that the very thing that he did, the sin he committed, now comes home to him in this boy Joseph. Joseph, his brethren, brought that very bloody coat of many colors and said to Jacob, "Is this the coat of your son? Do you recognize it?" He began to weep, but the very way in which he had deceived, he was deceived in relationship of the son. The sins of the fathers are visited upon the children, and this is certainly an example of it. Now you see faith in relationship to his grandsons, and that was Manasseh and Ephraim, the sons of Joseph. And that's what is picked out here in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and it's not until you get to the end of the man's life. By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, he's on his deathbed. And now here is the first thing that you can lift out and say now, by faith, Jacob. He blessed both of the sons of Joseph, and he worshiped. And now for the first time, but it's too late, there'll be no obedience in his life. And the thing that's always interests me, he worshiped leaning upon the top of his staff. What was that staff? Well, you remember he'd been crippled. And that staff enabled him to walk. Even when death came, this man who'd been a deceiver and all of that, he still wants to go. He did not want to lie down and die. And now you can say this of the man. There's no blessing in the life of Jacob. It was a life of sin and deception, chicanery and crookedness, and no blessing can ever eventuate from sin. I think that we as a nation have been humbled now in several places. And why? Because we as a nation have not been a good leader for the world. We are no leader at all. We need a leader. And then the second thing that can be said here, and this is the important thing for you and me, God can take any life and straighten it out. Where there is confusion and deception, if there is faith, and there's no merit in faith, faith is not our Savior. The faith must be anchored in Jesus Christ, and it's what enables us to lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you have here faith operative in the life of Jacob, but you have to come to the end of his life. Now we come in verse 22 to Joseph, the son of Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and now Joseph. And by faith, Joseph, we're told here, when he died, he made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. Now, this man Joseph, and I'm confident that the writer here in the Spirit of God could have picked many instances in the life of this man that would illustrate faith. I'm sure that you could pick out of the life of this man that time when he was down there and put into prison. You'd think that in Egypt that that would be the end. Many of us would cry out that time. But that's not chosen. And there's so many other instances in the life of this man Joseph. But actually, what a contrast he is to his father Jacob. We didn't whitewash Jacob. Now we can say this concerning Joseph. There are no faults or flaws in his life. He is a man that's been elevated to a high position in a foreign court, and there's probably no one in the entire Old Testament who is more a type of the Lord Jesus Christ than he is, and yet here's one man that's never used in Scripture as a type, but the analogy is striking. I wonder if I may just run down this rather hurriedly. He was the best beloved son, as the Lord Jesus was. He had a coat of many colors, which set him apart from his brethren, and it gave him a lordship over his brethren. And he had a vision. The brethren thought he was a dreamer. And the Lord Jesus Christ, you will recall, came with a message that they thought he was a dreamer. And he obeyed his Father. And the Lord Jesus said he'd come to do the Father's will. His brethren hated him. And the Lord Jesus had said he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And the Father sent him to seek his brethren. And the Lord Jesus came to this earth seeking the lost. And he found them in the field, and they were shepherds. And shepherds by night, you remember, came when the Lord Jesus was born. And they mocked this boy, Joseph, and they refused him. And that's the way that they treated him. And the same thing happened to the Lord Jesus. They plotted to kill him. And the analogy certainly follows through with the Lord Jesus. He was sold into slavery, sold for 30 pieces of silver. His coat was dipped in blood, and the vesture of the Lord Jesus Christ, they gambled for it with his own blood upon it. He was sold into Egypt, and God raised him up there to save the world. And the Lord Jesus went down into death. He was tempted by the world, the flesh, and the devil, and the Lord Jesus was. He became the Savior of the Gentile world, and the Lord Jesus has come to seek and to save all, both Jew and Gentile. While on the throne, he gives bread to the people, and the Lord Jesus did that. He got a Gentile bride down in Egypt, and the Lord Jesus is calling a people out of this world to his name. And then you have the coming of the sons of Jacob down, and Joseph knows them, and he finally makes himself known to them. And someday the Lord Jesus will make himself known to his own brethren. The interesting thing about this man, he had faith in the dream that was given, faith in the pit in which he was placed, faith in Egypt, and that's the thing that buoyed him up. But at the end of his life, you think that he'd be satisfied with Egypt, but not this man. He says, when the day comes and the children of Israel leave this land, be sure and take my bones up. Well, why didn't they take his body at that time and bury it yonder in the land of Ephraim? Well, the reason, I think, is quite obvious. He was a national hero. But there came a day when there rose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. And then when the children of Israel left, they took up his bones. And yonder at Shechem, up in the Samaritan country, they'll point out to you the tomb of Joseph there where his bones are buried. Well, they may or may not be there, but they were taken up and put in that land. So we have this record of this boy Joseph. Now we move down quite a few years, and the children of Israel are down in the land of Egypt. And verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child. They were not afraid of the king's commandment. So that Moses had godly parents who were willing to take a real stand, by the way. And therefore, this boy Moses begins faith to be born, by the way. And then we read in verse 24, by faith Moses. Now you see the work of faith. When he was come to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. You see, he was brought up in the palace of Pharaoh, and he would have been the next Pharaoh. And so you have faith to choose the right here. And he did that. Verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. And somebody else besides Abraham saw Christ's day and rejoiced. That was Moses. Now, verse 27, will you notice this? By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was invisible. Now he has faith to act. Faith leads to action, as we have said. These folk today that are everlastingly talking about, I believe, but do nothing. May I say to you, faith reveals itself in action. God saves without works, but the faith that saves has works, by the way. It produces works. And so this man here, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who's invisible. And then through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. You see, faith now to obey God. God said to do this, and he did that. And you have that exemplified in the life of this man. And he forsook the pleasures of Egypt. And he now went out into the desert, and he's now come back, and he's going to deliver his people. Faith to obey God here. Now will you notice, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying or attempting to do were drowned. Now whose faith do we have here? Their faith? Faith of the children of Israel? Well, they had none. They said to Moses when they saw Pharaoh and his chariots coming, they said, let's get back to Egypt as quickly as we can. We made a mistake in leaving. It was Moses' faith who went down to the water's edge, smote it with that wand, and it was by his faith that the waters opened up, and they marched over to the other side. And then they sang the song of Moses in the land. They were identified with Moses, but let's understand it was Moses' faith. Now, we leave that, and we come to the time of Joshua. And in verse 30, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. And here you have the watch of faith. If you had met that man Joshua on about the 5th day that they marched around the city of Jericho, and you'd have said to him, well, it doesn't look like you're getting very far. He says, you just watch. And you would have said, well, why are you doing such a foolish thing? You're a general that has a whole lot of intelligence, and you're not getting anywhere. He said, you forgot that I saw the captain of the hosts of the Lord, and he told me that headquarters was not in my tent but in heaven, and I found out that I wasn't a general, that I happened to be a buck private in the rear ranks, and I was to take orders from him. And he said to march around, and I'm marching around. And you just watch. Those walls will come down. I'm following the strategy of someone who knows. And here you have the watch of faith. May I tell you that faith to believe God. And this man, General Joshua, had learned that. Now, friends, we come to the harlot Rahab. And I thought about calling this the weakness of faith in the life of this woman. But I'm very frank to say to you that I don't think that would be proper at all to call it the weakness of faith. I think in the life of this woman, you would have to call it the wonder of faith. By faith, we are told, the harlot Rahab perish not with them that believe not when she had received the spies with peace. Now, of course, her story is in connection with the story of the walls of Jericho. And you have in the story of the walls of Jericho, you have the watch of faith. That man that was leading those people around had found out that headquarters was in heaven and that the captain of the hosts of the Lord was really leading the group, and that General Joshua was really more or less like a second lieutenant. And he was watching for those walls to come down. I'm not sure but what those on the inside after 7 days were beginning to wonder what was going to happen. Now we know that inside that city was this woman, Rahab. And we're told that by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believe not. Many years ago, a book appeared with the title, Religion in Unlikely Places. Now, I do not know if Rahab was included in that book or not. I never read the book. The title of it was very impressive to me, Religion in Unlikely Places. Well, certainly, she should have been put in the book, because that would be the last place in Jericho that you would look for faith. Now, she lived in a very wicked, pagan, heathen city, Jericho. And not only did she live there, but she practiced the oldest profession. And it's been pretty much considered that those that practice it are sinners. Until recently, since we've come along with our new morality today, but this woman was a sinner. And yet, we're told here, by faith, a harlot Rahab perished not with them that believe not. Now, I'm sure that the mayor of the city and a great many of those that were in high position felt like that they were good enough to have been saved. But they were not. We're told they perished in the city because of just one reason. They did not believe. Now, the way that God had moved in relation to this city actually was very generous. Oh, I know the critic finds a great deal of fault with God for destroying the people in Jericho. I had a professor when I was in college, a liberal college, and a liberal professor, and he just wept crocodile tears because of what happened to the people in the city of Jericho. The thing that always disturbed me about this professor was he showed very little interest in other people, including students, by the way. I happened to be one of his students. Showed very little interest, but he could really work up a lather when it came to the people in Jericho that they were destroyed. Now let's look at this for just a few moments and see actually what this woman Rahab did, because she did something, by the way. She expressed her faith in a very definite way. Now, when the city was ready to be destroyed, the people of Israel had crossed over Jordan. And when that word got to Jericho, the city was shut up immediately. That is, the gates were closed, because they never dreamed that during the flood season that that great host of people could be brought across the river at flood tide. There was no bridge for them to get over, and the river was on a rampage at that time, and how in the world would you get the company over? So they knew they didn't have to worry until after it was all over. That is, the flooding season. Then they'd have time to worry. But now they're over. And the city of Jericho apparently has been made aware of the method that was used. But actually, God gave the city an opportunity to see if they had turned in faith to Him. Joshua would send spies into the city, and there was a harlot there, and she practiced this oldest of the arts. She came in contact with these men. I have a notion she made a business proposition to them. I do not know whether they accepted or not. I do know this. They made it very clear that they were on a mission and that they needed protection, that God was going to give the city to them. They at least gave her that much information. And so she took them in and actually hid them on the roof. I suppose she risked her own life when she did that. But she asked for one favor from these men. She said, when you take this city, I want you to remember me and my family. I want you to save us. And they made that promise. And they said, you put out that scarlet thread. And when Joshua took the city, he was very careful that they save this woman and save the household. Now, her testimony went something like this. Back in the book of Joshua, in the second chapter, verse 9, I read, and she said unto the man, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now, that's a strange statement coming from this woman, but it is a tremendous revelation of the fact that God didn't arbitrarily destroy the city of Jericho. You see, for 40 years, word had been filtering into Jericho about a people who at that time crossed the Red Sea. Now, she said, we heard that. That was 40 years ago. We heard that. And I, for one, believed. And the others believed the facts. But they never believed in God. They never trusted the living God. And then later on, they heard how God was leading them and that He'd given them a victory on the other side, Jordan, against the Amorites. And this city should have profited by that. And now they've crossed miraculously the Jordan River. And here they are parked right outside the door, actually, of Jericho. And they are going to do a very unusual thing. What was God doing? He was giving this city an opportunity to believe Him, to trust Him, to turn to Him. Now, I think it ought to be obvious to any person that if God saved this woman who believed Him, then He would have saved the mayor of Jericho, and He would have saved anyone in the city of Jericho if they had trusted Him as this woman trusted Him. And therefore, God would have saved. You see, God saw them all on one basis in the city of Jericho. He saw them all as sinners. They all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. She just happened to be a more open sinner than probably the mayor was. I do not know about the mayor of the city, but I'm of the opinion that his private life would not stand inspection. And I'm sure that could be true of many others in that city. They were open sinners, but they had an opportunity to trust God. And had they believed God, and they had 40 years to decide whether they would believe God or not. Now, after 40 years, they didn't believe Him. And I wish that that professor was still alive. I have a question I would love to have asked him. I didn't know it at the time, but I do now. And the question would be, God gave them 40 years to make up their mind whether they would trust Him or not. Only one woman made up her mind to trust God, and God saved her. And it's quite obvious, since who she was, and anybody else would have been saved if they'd trusted God. Now, do you think 40 years is not quite long enough? Do you feel that probably God should have given them 41 years, 42 years? My friend, after 40 years, if they're not going to believe God, they're not going to believe God. God is long-suffering. This is obvious. He's patient. He's not willing that any should perish. Even a harlot that'll trust him, God'll save her. And so she could say, we have heard. And it had an effect upon the people. The people believed the fact, but they didn't trust God. If they had, they would have been saved. Now, this woman, evident she believed God, because she said to the spies, you're going to take the city, and when you do, I want you to save me. And she took a step of faith, and that step of faith, she risked her life. You see, faith began to move. Faith goes into action. Faith does not sit on the sidelines. And so this woman, here Rahab, she perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. You see, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. We have heard what God has done through you, and we believe it. That is, she said, I trust him. And I trust him to the extent that I'm willing to risk my life. And she evidenced the faith that she had. And I tell you, friends, you see in Rahab, you see in this woman the wonder of faith. That today, in a lost world, God doesn't see this group of people so much better than another group of people. God sees them all as sinners. And when anyone will turn to God, God will save them. How wonderful this is, and what a marvelous picture of faith that we have. Now I want to move down to verse 32 here, and I read now verse 32 of chapter 11 of Hebrews. And what shall I more say? Now, the writer at this particular juncture has come to a place in the Word of God, in the Old Testament. What can he say now? He can go any direction, and he can list heroes, if you want to call them that, of faith. He can demonstrate how faith has worked in the lives of men and women. And now he brings in a list, and he makes it very clear that he's not able to discuss any one of these, but that any one of these could be put and is put here in this marvelous chapter. He says, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets. Now, here again, you see the war of faith now in the lives of these men. Not one of them is dealt with in detail at all. They all have something in common. Every one that's mentioned here was a ruler. These men that are mentioned, like Gideon, Barak, and Samson, and Jephthah, and Samuel, they were all judges. And David was a king. So they were all rulers, and they were all engaged in a war for God. And each one of them won that by faith. And you have the story of Gideon. And if there ever was a man who had a weak faith, it was Gideon. In fact, Gideon was a very weak man. A great many people today talk about that. We have in our church just a little Gideon's band. That's all we have. Well, what they really mean is they have a small number. But, friends, it's not the small number that was impressive about Gideon's band. It was the faith of these men. And this man Gideon actually is a man that had very little faith. And I'm not going into detail with each one of them, but note for just a moment this man Gideon. He was a judge at the time of the Midianites. Midianites had taken the land, and they couldn't even harvest their crops. The Midianites had taken it from them. And this man Gideon, you find him as a young man. He's down by the wine press, harvesting grain, and that's where he should not be. You see, the grain was taken to the top of the hill, pitched up in the air, and then the wind would drive the chaff away. And the wind blows in that land in the afternoon. I had occasion to notice that in particular again when I was over there. They had quite a bit of wind. This was in the month of June and was the time of the harvesting, by the way. And they, many places, harvest still the same way. We saw them pitching up grain in one place there, and the chaff was being blown away. Wind comes up in the afternoon. Gideon was a coward. He took the grain down there by the wine press. That's way down in the valley. Nobody can see it. That's the lowest place. And you talk about an operation of frustration. Watch Gideon down there. He pitches the grain up. There's no wind to blow the chaff away. And you know what happens? The straw comes falling around his neck. And I can't think of anything that would be more discouraging than that, to pitch up the grain and have all the straw down your back. Well, that was Gideon. And it was at that time the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "Thou mighty man of valor." And that wasn't really the proper address for Gideon, because he didn't think the angel was talking to him. I think he looked up and said, "Who, me?" Why, he's the biggest coward of all, and he's willing to admit it. Why, he says, "I belong to the smallest tribe. My family's a small family in the tribe, and I'm the smallest potato in the family. Why, you picked the smallest pebble on the beach. I'm a nobody." God says it's the reason I picked you. Is because you're a nobody. I want you to believe me. And you'll find out God began to strengthen the faith of that man till the day came with 300. He was able to get a victory over the Midianites by faith, Gideon. Faith operated in the life of this man. And today, how many people, even that are Christians, feel like that there must be some great big show, some big demonstration, some big meeting, if it's going to be of the Lord? May I say to you that God just doesn't move quite like that. I'm of the opinion that right today, the greatest work for God is being done by individuals and little groups across this land and even throughout the world. I have bumped into groups. I was amazed in Lebanon to meet a man. He is a Gideon, by the way. He belongs to the Gideons, and he's an active Christian layman, has a real witness there for Christ. You don't hear much about him at all. He's not one that's getting publicity. And then in the land of Israel, there's a very wonderful Hebrew Christian. I could tell you about him, but my friend, I don't think he'd even want his name mentioned. He's been persecuted a great deal, but he's a real witness for God there today. May I say to you, there are a great many Gideons about today, and they move by faith. And I believe that it's not the size of the meeting and the greatness and the publicity and all of that. I think that today God is moving in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. And so we have here Gideon and Barak and Samson. Now, I don't know whether I'd have put Samson in the list or not. But Samson was a real failure as far as his service was concerned. But he did believe God. And there was a time when the Spirit of God came upon him and he began to deliver Israel. He never completed the job, though. And Jephthah, and then a David. Oh, we could just stop and talk about David and of Samuel and of the prophets. But he makes it very frank. He says, "The time would fail me." And friends, I see the clock moving very fast right at this moment, and the time would fail me. Now, notice what these did. This is the war of faith. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Now we know who that refers to. It refers to Daniel. And he hadn't been mentioned by name yet. They quench the violence of fire. They escape the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong, wax valiant in fight, turn to flight the armies of the aliens. War of faith. And these are the victors that we have mentioned. But we're going to have another class mentioned next time. And these are the ones that we don't hear about much today either. They are the ones that don't get the outward victory at all. And they are the ones today that, to my judgment, if you want heroes, they're really God's heroes. Now, frankly, I feel like we've come to the high point in this 11th chapter because we have seen faith that has been exercised in the lives of men and women in all ages, under all circumstances, all conditions, and the wonderful victories that were won, the wars that were fought. And we read in verse 35 now, and we are seeing here the wideness of faith. My, it has moved into every area of life. It says here, women receive their dead raised to life again. And you remember the widow of Zarepta, where Elijah stayed. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. In other words, we're talking now about martyrs, and listen how he begins verse 36, and others. Now we're going to talk about others. Others that are in contrast to these that we have been talking about. And these others, will you listen to them? They had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted or tested, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Now, here's another group of people. They didn't gain great victories out on the battlefield. They didn't move onto the wide deck of life triumphant. They didn't enter the arena of life before a great audience and perform great feats for God. These were the ones that are others. And they had trials and mockings and scourgings and bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. It is said that that was the fate of Isaiah. And of course, all we have is tradition for that. But Jerome is very insistent that it was Isaiah that was sawn asunder. And that's a cruel, horrible death. And they were tested, tempted, and they were slain by the sword. Now I want you to notice a contrast here. Back up in 34, when we were talking about the victories that were won, of how they subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. They escaped the edge of the sword, but here, the others, they were slain with the sword. Now, how do you explain this? One group, by faith, they escaped the edge of the sword. What about the other group? They didn't escape the edge of the sword. They were slain with the sword. So, here we have a different group altogether. And how are you going to explain this group? Well, here we come to something that I want to say to you is still, to me, a very difficult subject. And it is, why do the righteous suffer? Well, I know it's easy if you're enjoying good health today to toss it off and says, well, God is testing them. We're going to see that in the next chapter. But here, these people went through all of this by faith. And they didn't look at it that they were being tested and that type of thing. They endured it because they did it by faith. They could trust God when the day was dark and when the nights were long and when the suffering was great, when there was no deliverance for them at all, and others were tortured, others were slain with the sword. We're talking about others today. Now, it's wonderful to be able to get up and quote a verse of Scripture like Psalm 34. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. And then in verse 19 of Psalm 34, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but Jehovah delivereth him out of them all. That's wonderful. That's wonderful, friends. And God does that. But what about the others that didn't escape the edge of the sword? What about those that suffered? And Stephen could look at the religious rulers of his day and say, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? Prophets never had it easy, friends. And Stephen himself was the first martyr to the Christian faith. And you have here, they have slain them, which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. That's what Stephen told him before they stoned him to death. And when the Lord called Saul of Tarsus, that brilliant young Pharisee, he says, I'll show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And the Lord Jesus made it very clear. He said in John 16:33, in the world ye shall have trouble, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. And Paul and Barnabas, when they went out confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much trouble, enter into the kingdom of God. May I say to you, a great many people demonstrate their faith by winning battles, by being delivered. And then there are others, multitudes of them, and they've suffered for the faith. Down through the long history of the church, there have been the Waldensians, the Albigenses, and the Huguenots, and the Scotch Covenanters, and there have been others. I had the privilege of baptizing Martha Snell Nicholson, the poetess. She was a member of my church in downtown Los Angeles that I served. And she suffered. She suffered so that I baptized her in a bathtub. You couldn't touch her without her screaming it hurt so. That woman went through untold suffering before she passed on into the presence of the Lord. And today they're lying on beds of pain right now listening to me. Literally thousands of people. And it's nice to read this about walking out on this stage of life and getting a great victory. And it's wonderful to be able to report that you've been healed. But what about those that are suffering on beds of pain? What about that unknown missionary out yonder on the field today, and many of them are suffering for Jesus' sake? And there's many a minister today that's suffering for Jesus' sake. And there's many a person today that's suffering for Jesus' sake. What about them, friend? May I pass on to you just some little something that I've learned recently? It illustrates this. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. And you remember Paul made the statement to the Colossians. He says, it's necessary for me to fill up the sufferings of Christ. And you begin to ask yourself the question, what do you mean, fill up the sufferings of Christ? Didn't Christ's death, wasn't that redemption for us, complete, perfect? And it certainly was. But my friend, there are certain sufferings even of the Lord Jesus that were not redemptive sufferings, the sufferings he had in this life down here. His redemptive sufferings took place on the cross, and none of us can add anything to that. But you and I, if we're going to stand for him, I'm of the opinion that we may have to pay a price for it, and some of us may have to suffer just a little. I want to pass this then on to you, and will you forgive me for being personal again. Many of you know that I had a bout with cancer. We hope it's over. We don't know that it's over. The doctor gives me no assurance that it might not reoccur again, but so far it hasn't, and I thank God for that. I rejoice in His goodness and grace and mercy to me. And I've gone around, and I have gloried in that. I promised Him that I would give Him all the glory if He'd heal me, and He did. And I guess I talked pretty loud, and I had a great deal to say on this radio. And then I began to get letters, and I have received literally hundreds of letters from people that write, and somebody says, I have terminal cancer, pray for me. I have no hope. And I've tried to remember all them in prayer. And then I get a letter from a loved one and says they passed on. And then I hear from another party and she says, my husband, he had cancer also. And he died with cancer. He suffered a great deal. And so I began to look at this thing again, that God doesn't always raise you up. And just because a few people can even go to a faith healer, very few people there even respond that they've been healed. Just think of the thousands today that are in hospitals. Think of the thousands lying on beds of pain. My friend, I'm thinking of the others right now, the others. And you know what the Lord did? He gave me diverticulosis. You say, you mean you blame that on the Lord? I sure do. I think He said, I'm going to give you a thorn in the flesh so you keep your mouth shut. You talk too much. You're going around boasting about the way I've moved in your behalf, and I have, but I just want you to know one thing, that I don't move in the lives of everybody else. After all, they are the greatest saints. They are the ones that really suffer. They are the ones that know what real faith is. You don't know what it is to trust me in a time like that. You know, He put me flat on my back, and I want to be very frank with you. I never suffered like I've suffered diverticulosis. I never even knew what the thing was before, but I can tell you what it is now. And then you know what was added to that, as if that was not enough? He gave me a bout with hepatitis. And I want to say to you, friends, I felt like He was against me, and I want to be frank with you. I went to Him and talked this thing over again, and you know it was at that particular time that I came here to this 11th chapter of Hebrews, and I read, and others, they were slain with the sword. Others suffered, and they did it with faith. My friend, may I say to you today, whether you can walk up and give your testimony of how God healed you, and I can do that too, I can join you, and whether you can go up and say how successful you've been in business, I want to remind you that there are multitudes of God's saints today that are suffering, that are paying a tremendous price, and you know how they're doing it? They're doing it by faith, and they've got lots more faith than I have. I think they are lots choicer saints than I am and maybe you are today. And I have been humbled by many of these letters as I've read of some wonderful saint tucked away, way off yonder in an out-of-the-way place that you have to get to them by horseback and then you'd have to get off and walk to get to where they are. But they are there for God today and they're suffering. I say to you, here's a company, and they're just called others. Others. I don't want you to forget the others today. And that they are living by faith and dying by faith too, by the way. And their suffering has ended for many of them, and they've gone already into the presence of the Lord, never to have to die again. Others. I love that. This means something new to me. I hope it might mean something new to you. Now let me move on. I'm reading now at verse 38. Of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. Now, what promise is it that they did not receive? God made many promises, and many of them received the promises that He made to them. But the promise is that God has promised He'd raise them and there'd be a kingdom established here on this earth. They have not received that promise because God today is calling out a people to His name, as He says here in Hebrews, of bringing many sons home to glory. And we are told here the reason for that. They've all obtained a good witness, a good report through faith. They received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us. And He had us in mind. Wasn't that gracious of Him? That they without us should not be made perfect. And God today is very patiently calling a people out of this world to His name. That's the church. And until that church is completed, He's just going to keep calling them out. Because I think He's calling many out of this world in which we live. And that's what we have here. Now, you have the world and the worth of faith. Now, let me say this, and I hope I'll not be misunderstood. It's been my privilege in my ministry up to the present hour to have spoken to a great many young people. When I was a young preacher, I was known as a young people's speaker. And I have been to young people's conferences and been with them. And as I got older, I found out I was a little impatient with them. But they still invite me. Just recently, I've spoken to over 1,000 of them in one session, and I've had several sessions with the group, and I have invitations to go and speak to many groups that I'm not able to accept the invitation. Now, I say all of this that I may make this statement, and the statement is this, and I don't want to be misunderstood, and you listen very carefully to it. I do not want to hear the testimony of a young person who's been saved a week or 3 months. Nobody says, wait a minute, you read letters from folk like that. Yes, I do. I rejoice in it. Don't misunderstand. I got a letter from a party that told me about a man that accepted the Lord Jesus under my ministry in about 1943, right here in Pasadena, California, where I live now. He died, and he had a marvelous testimony given to him at the funeral of what a wonderful man of faith that he was. You see, what I'd like to say to the young person, and I said to a group the other day, they went out to witness, and my, they told about how many accepted Christ, and they said, isn't that wonderful, Dr. McGee? I said, well, it'll be wonderful if 3 years from today or 30 years from today, you could come back to me and say that they all lived and these all died by faith. You see, I've come to this place now, and I'd like to finish this chapter on this note here because it's a very important note. Some people think faith is something that's untried. Faith is something that you can't really be sure of, that it doesn't really rest upon a foundation. Friends, here are a company of witnesses. Many of them live long lives. They live by faith. And they found out that it worked. Now, today, and again, let me be personal here in closing, I do not give apologetic messages. I was asked to speak to a group of young people not too long ago. This was another group. And they suggested that I bring a message or two on proving the Bible is the Word of God. And I said to that party, I said, I don't think I'll bring messages like that. I don't bring apologetic messages anymore. I just bring messages from the Bible. I let the Holy Spirit do that. And so I went and spoke to this group, and I didn't attempt to prove to them the Bible is the Word of God. I just preached the Word of God to them. And I have, from that group now, 6 letters from members of that group telling how their faith was strengthened. Now, my friend, may I say this to you today, and I want to say it to you very candidly, I don't need to have the Bible proved to me right now. You don't have to tell me about how wonderful faith is. You don't have to tell me whether this thing works. I don't believe it works. I know it works. You know how I know it? I'm an old man now. I've been at this a long time. And I want to say to you, it works. And I know it works. You see, even when they made the airplane and the thing flew off, there were those who said that they didn't believe it. Couldn't believe their eyes. Well, there are a lot of folk today that are just as blind as a bat spiritually. They say, well, you know, I want it proven to me. My friend, if you are honest and were willing to put away the sin in your life and will turn to Jesus Christ and trust Him as Savior, I'd like to talk to you 3 years from today. I think then that nobody would need to prove to you anything. You know it works. And there are multitudes around us right now, and many of you that are listening in can say amen to what we have said. You already know faith works. It's operated. It's real. It's something that's genuine. My friend, why don't you get with it? Why don't you get out of the realm of make-believe today and come into the realm of reality and find out what Jesus Christ can really do for your life. Until next time, may God richly bless you, my beloved.